For coming back this evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. verses 1 and 2 is our scripture reading for this evening. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for revealing to us in your holy word not only the gospel, but also the tests and the points of examination that all of us can look at in ourselves to see the marks of true conversion. And Lord, it was your great servant, Jonathan Edwards, who taught us that knowing the signs and the fruits that we are indeed in your favor is the most important thing a human mind can possibly ever contemplate. And we pray you would help us to examine ourselves, to see if we truly do know Christ, if our profession of faith really has transformed our hearts. And we pray that you'd bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Not all that glitters is gold. There's a Greek word that has come over directly into English since the 1840s, and that Greek word is eureka. It means I have found it. In fact, when I was a seminary student, I remember you have to write out what are called the principal parts for all these weird Greek verbs that have all these weird forms to them, and this is an unusual form, and I remember writing out eureka, eureka, I have found. Wow. We say that in English just like that, eureka, and we use it just like that. The word was originally used by the Greek mathematician Archimedes, who cried out, eureka, eureka, when he found out how much gold was in King Hiero's crown. But for James Marshall, who discovered gold at Sutter's Mill in California in 1848, the word meant, I have found it, meaning I have found gold. By 1850, 75,000 hopeful people traveled to California by land and another 40,000 by sea. People came looking for real gold. And when many of them quickly discovered what came to be known as fool's gold, and that is all that they had, it was the worthless substance known as iron pyrite. Experienced miners were good at distinguishing real gold from this iron pyrite, but inexperienced diggers could not tell a difference at all. All of us have seen in movies or TV shows people testing golden nuggets either by biting them. We've all seen it. They see a piece of gold. Is this really gold or not? What do? They bite it. Why? Because gold tends to be a lot softer than its counterfeits. Or by scraping it on a surface. If you scrape real gold on any kind of surface, on a hard rock or a surface at all, it will leave a gold streak. Iron pyrite leaves a greenish-black streak. And so not all that glitters is gold. And many of these people, many thousands of them, believed repeatedly that they had found real gold, only to find out when they took it to be cashed in that it wasn't gold at all. It just looked like gold. In the church in America today, all of us need to go to the Word of God and see what the distinguishing marks of true conversion are. We need to be able to distinguish the wheat from the tares, the gold from the iron pyrite in our pews. The problem is, often the gold and the iron pyrite look so similar that it's nearly impossible to determine which is true gold and which is the worthless imitation. There is a great need for discernment in these days among God's people. Before we get into the heart of this message, however, I want to issue a warning and some advice. Quite often when Christians read and study such things as this, they think, then there's no way I'm a real Christian then. And when professors of the faith who are not true Christians hear this material, they tend to think, yep, it's all good, I'm definitely in. I suspect such will be true here as well. Often these tests for authenticity leave us feeling quite poor in spirit and in a state of mourning over our sin. But just remember that if this study does that to you, what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Nevertheless, the Word of God does present us with many things that we can examine in ourselves to see if our gold is really gold or not. This is a very important theological and biblical point. The authenticity of our conversion will determine our eternal future. And that's why Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote his treatise on the religious affections, which is one of the greatest books ever to be written. In fact, I had a seminary professor that said it is the second most important book ever written, next to the Bible itself. Edwards' study of conversion. And Edwards begins that treatise by saying, you will never study anything more important than what you're going to read in this book, ever. What are the distinguishing marks of those who are in the favor of God? What could be more important? Whether or not we really have repented and come to Christ is the key to the rest of our eternity in this world. And as a pastor, I feel compelled to go back to this topic repeatedly throughout the months as we get into all sorts of other topics and issues. Those are all very important. We need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. But it all needs to be coming back to these key issues. Do we really know Christ or not? Think briefly with me of all the parables Jesus told that have this very theme of authentic versus false conversions at their heart. Think about all the parables Jesus taught people in an effort to show them the difference between the true and the false. The parables of the sower, the weeds, the dragnet, the two sons, the wedding garment, the 10 virgins, the talents, the great supper, the 10 minas, and the two builders. 10 parables our Lord told. What do all those parables have in common? The difference between authenticity and falsehood among those who profess to know God. And our Lord's interactions with the Pharisees, his favorite word that he used to describe them was what? Hypocrites. When you look up that term hypocrites in Greek, what does it mean? It means literally a pretender or a stage actor. Pretender. You pretenders. You pretend to know God. Nothing was more vile to Jesus than religious pretension. Remember how he spoke of men who, for a pretense, make long prayers in order to be seen by men. Yet prayer is a mark of true conversion. Real Christians, people that really know God, will pray, and they'll pray from their heart. But for every true mark, there is a version of that true mark that appears among religious hypocrites. There is a version of the true mark that appears in the iron pyrite. True Christians pray, but not to be seen by men. There is a false repentance, too, like that of Saul, Ahab, Herod, Judas Iscariot. All four of those men had feelings of true sorrow for their sin, didn't they? But it was not a true turning away that only God can grant. There is true and false faith as well. True and false repentance, true and false prayer, true and false humility, true and false fasting, true and false worship, and true and false holiness of life. What we want to see is the genuine version of all these things. There is an iron pyrite, fake version of all of these graces, and then there is the golden, true version of all of them as well. And so I want to walk you through this evening five biblical marks of true conversion. Mark number one, deep repentance and brokenness. Mark number one, deep repentance and brokenness. The first mark of true conversion is brokenness and repentance for sin. There will be a sense of unworthiness expressed at all times by all of God's children when they consider the holy face of their loving God. All of us, with the centurion in the Gospels, can feel it. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Even when we think about death and appearing before God and being with Christ, there's a part of us that would want to run to him, and there's a part of us that would hope he didn't see us at all. We all cry out with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? I'm a man of unclean lips. And we all stand afar off with the tax collector, beating our breasts, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are grieved by ourselves, by our lethargy in our zeal, by our toleration of known sin in our life, by our willingness to leave undone what we know we ought to do, by the hardness of heart we feel in and see in ourselves, and by the coldness of our prayers and our often prideful and selfish motives for what we do. It's a draining and painful tension in which we live as Christians. Our wretchedness is always before us, just as David's sin was always before him. Remember when he said that, my sin is always before me. And yet, it is in that very sense of wretchedness that we cling to the blood and righteousness of Christ as our hope of heaven, as our only hope of heaven. There is a sense of incredible weariness with the burden of sin that we feel at all times. Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. There will be a profound and deep desire to be rid of it forever. never to go back to it, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness and purity in its place. There will also be, among the truly redeemed, there will also be a complete personal ownership of our sin. This is one of the key marks. No excuses. No excuses, no qualifications, just humble ownership. The prodigal son illustrates it perfectly when he prepared his speech to give to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We are a culture of victims and blame shifters. We are a culture of victims and blame shifters. No one really does anything wrong anymore in America. And this goes right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? God speaking to Adam, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? His answer, the woman you gave. What does he immediately talk about? Two other people. You and that woman. Instead of, yes, I did. I did exactly what you told me not to do. The first things out of the man's mouth, out of fallen man's mouth, the woman you gave to be with me. Why did Adam sin? He blames God and the woman. God speaking to Eve, what is this you have done? Her answer, the serpent. Nothing's changed. Even when many Christians are confronted with sin, they refuse to own it and repent of it. Or they'll own it in a qualified manner. Our excuses are always the same. That's not what I meant. I didn't mean to do that. It was an accident. I wasn't trying to make anyone feel bad. That's what everybody says. That's what Adam and Eve said. And on the excuses go to exonerate ourselves from being the evil creatures that we are. It is not so with true God-given repentance. True repentance grieves over the wickedness of one's own heart and never sees itself as a victim, but rather as a criminal, as a perpetrator. I have sinned against heaven, the prodigal says. When he finally comes to his senses, he recognizes my sin, first of all, is against heaven. He's going to tell his father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. We say with David in Psalm 51:4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We do not try to justify ourselves and our innocence when we sin. We justify God's righteous verdict and his charge that we are indeed unworthy servants and very sinful people in desperate need of forgiveness and justification on the grounds of the motives, life, and righteous obedience of someone other than ourselves, namely the Lord Jesus himself. So the first mark of true conversion is a repentance that completely owns sin personally, and it is a true turning away from sin. It is a true brokenness over sin. Not being upset that I got caught doing X, Y, or Z, but rather I detest the sins I commit freely and the things that I have done to hurt others and the selfish ways that I have freely, knowingly behaved in my life. And so the true marks of conversion, the first one is deep repentance over sin. Second mark is this, the place our walk with Christ occupies in our hearts. The place that our walk with Christ occupies in our hearts. It is not enough to have perfect theology. And while no one can be a Christian without knowing the true gospel, there is a vast chasm between knowing the true gospel and believing it in sincerity to be your only hope of going to heaven. It is not enough to attend church. It is not enough merely to bow your head during the prayers, to say amen at the end, to sing the hymns, to turn to the passage being preached on, and to look like you're listening. It is possible to be moved to tears by the preaching of the Word of God and to still be dead in your sins. Our walk with Christ must be a true longing to be more like Him, a longing to hear a word from God on Sunday mornings from the pulpit, a longing to be with God in heaven soon, and a true hunger and thirst for real righteousness in the inner man. When Philip preached at Samaria, there was a man named Simon who believed and was baptized. In Acts 8:13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Even the apostles of Jesus Christ accepted this man's profession of faith and baptized him, and he was brought into the fellowship of the church. But notice what happened shortly after this in Acts 8:17. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Listen, "for your heart is not right in the sight of God." So someone can make a profession of faith to the satisfaction of the apostles and be baptized, and their heart still not be right with God? Yeah, it happened right there. Simon believed and was baptized, but his heart was not right in the sight of God. The sinner whose heart is truly cut and truly repentant will have a heartfelt desire for the things of God for the glory of God. Not as a business opportunity, not as an opportunity to gain power and influence, but a true desire for the glory of God. Godliness is not a business opportunity to further ourselves and our agenda, as it is for the so-called prosperity preachers. I saw a video on a Christian YouTube channel. The net worth of some of these guys, wow. Creflo Dollar, you gotta love that guy's name. Like $75 million that guy is worth. He's got, you know, houses on islands that he owns, and you just think godliness is a cause for gain. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul talked about this. There were prosperity preachers in his day. They supposed that godliness is a means of gain. They're still around today. True conversion to Jesus Christ will be marked by the Holy Spirit of God truly in our heart. God holds the reins of our life now. He has taken over. He is in the heart of our affections. His revealed will affects our decision making. Our love for God through Christ is not one among many pieces of our lives, but rather is the centerpiece that holds all the other pieces together. Jesus does not sit upon the foundation of my own controlled life, but rather he is the foundation upon which everything else in my life now stands. He is the heart of everything. And so that's the second mark. The place that our walk with Christ occupies in our hearts. Mark number three, the feelings that we have toward Jesus. The feelings that we have toward Jesus. Now don't misunderstand that. I'm not talking about syrupy and shallow stuff. This is real. I'm talking about real religious affections here. That's why Edwards called that treatise the Religious Affections. Because, you see, before a person's converted, where are their affections located? Right here. Sin, self. And what does God do? He turns that will outwards towards God and creates a love for God, an affection for God, where there was once hatred. The true Christian will not merely bow his head at the name of Jesus and show him some measure of external respect. True Christians glory in Christ Jesus and make no boast in the flesh at all. When they hear his sacred name, their hearts are moved. When they read the gospel narratives of his agonized prayers in Gethsemane, they tremble and stand in awe of his glory and the sufficiency of the cross he bore for their sins. When you hear those words from his almighty lips, "Take this cup away from me, yet not my will but yours be done," we tremble with joy that he indeed drank that cup of wrath to the full. When we think of Jesus, we think not merely of a great man or teacher, but of our personal redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. We think of him who created all things by the word of his almighty power, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. We think of the sovereign king of the universe whose power is unchallenged and whose word upholds the existence of all things and by which they move and are moved. Jesus is no mere guide or counselor to us, although he is always both. He is no mere helper and friend, although he is both. He is the one in whose righteousness we stand before the tribunal of the holy God. He is the one in whose cross we find our very identity as human beings in our day in and day out walk in this world. He is the one whose work will carry us safely into our heavenly home. He is our all in all. He has no competitors or equals in our lives. He is the one that we would rather die than knowingly sin against. He is the one we think of when we commit those same old besetting pet sins that have seemingly clamped a vice grip upon our souls. He is the one that we wish that we could live better for and please, even if just perfectly, for a few days in our lives in this world. He is the one whose approval means more to us than all the world's treasures and fame and popularity combined. He is our mediator and our amen, our door, our light, our shepherd, our bread of life from heaven, our resurrection. He is our way, truth, and life. He is the one we would give our lives never to shame. When you hear that blessed name, Jesus, what feelings are evoked in your heart, in your inner person? Is he someone that you merely have a respect for? Or is he someone that you sincerely love? There is a vast difference between respecting Jesus and seeing him as your everything in this life and the next. He eclipses all other worldly and earthly loves, even earthly and worldly loves that are our duties before God. Remember what he himself said, if anyone comes to me, in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. See what he's saying? I will hold the center or I'm not in your life. Do you see Jesus Christ as the one in whose cross you personally died and were raised to be an entirely new and different person? You see why it's not enough that I have a general interest in Jesus. I think he's a pretty neat guy. Did some amazing things. I am in awe of him. I have respect for him. Do you see him as the one in whose cross you died? The old you is dead, and you've been raised to new life. Remember the way Paul describes it, Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you think of Jesus, do you think of general respect, or do you think he's the one in whom I am dead and alive again? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, you hear what that's saying? If anyone is a true believer, if anyone is really in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Have all things become new for you? Have old things passed away? Were you crucified with Christ? And it's no longer you who live. There's a sense of Christ, you have taken over my life. I don't want to direct it myself any longer. You take control. What do you want me to do with the rest of my days in this world? What feelings, what affection do you have for him? Is he leading you? Are you following him? A person about whom those wonderful biblical texts are true is not merely going to have a few good feelings about Jesus. They are going to find the very source and identity of their life and their existence in his cross work, in his blood and righteousness. Every true Christian recognizes, I died and my life is now hidden with Christ in God. The identity of the true Christian is in Christ, not in themselves. They look at the life that they used to live and say, that person died and now I'm in Christ. I have a whole new life now. So true is this that all true Christians say with Paul, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And while death is an enemy to be fought against, when it comes to us, it is our entrance into the world of greatest and unending joy. That's why Paul says, I'm torn. Part of me hopes I die soon, because I would love to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But then he says, but if I stay, there's a lot more work to be done, and there's a lot of labor to be done among you, and I know I'll have more fruit from my labor. But boy, I sure do want to be with him, which is far better than being here with you all. How can such truths not impact us at the deepest level of our hearts if they are indeed true of us? The feelings you have towards Jesus, when you think about him, who he is, what he did, you find your identity in him. You died with him. That cross, I see myself in him. I died there, and I've been raised to live a new life, and my old life's over. The mark number four, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are many professing Christians today, I was one of them from a long, long time, who thought the fruits of the Spirit were actually a whole bunch of imperatives. You better have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and goodness, and self-control. You better have those things. Get to work on them. But the fact is, what is that passage really teaching us? It's simply teaching us these are the natural byproduct of the Holy Spirit's presence in someone's life. If he's there, here's what you will see. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. If the Holy Spirit does indeed live within us, these are the fruits he will bear. The Holy Spirit of God always bears these fruits in every person in whom he lives. To some degree or another, every one of those fruits will manifest themselves in the lives of the truly redeemed. In germ or seed form, it'll be a little bit or a lot, but it will be there. Every one of those fruits will begin to show themselves in the children of God. God glorifies himself in the bearing of these fruits in his children's lives. John 15:8. I remember years ago listening to Al Martin preach a sermon on this passage. It was life-altering. And he told the story of a mentor that he had when he was a lot younger. And he said he used to hear this guy praying in his study really loud. He was almost yelling when he was praying. And this guy would just be pounding on this verse. Listen to what it says, John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And he would plead that verse to God in his prayers and cry out to him, God, you said that you're glorified by this. So do it. Bear fruit. Bear fruit through my ministry. Bear fruit through the ministry of the word. You said that you're glorified in this, that we bear a lot of fruit, not a little. So bear the fruit in the lives of your people and just be crying out based on this passage. Jesus said this. My Father's glorified when his children bear much fruit. So Lord, make us abound with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're struggling. Help us bear these fruits. It's by your sovereign power that they're born in us. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make that tree what it is. Trees don't become apple trees by bearing apples. They bear apples because they are apple trees. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Those things grow because that's what we are. We don't become Christians by bearing those fruits. We bear them because that's what we are. What fruit do you see growing on yourself? The godly person's life is a fruit-bearing tree, we're told in Scripture. It sustains the lives of those around it. The Scripture says that those who really know the Lord, those who are the godly, are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also do not wither, and everything they do prospers. What fruit is growing on us? Are our lives a testimony of that fruit to others? That passage in Psalm 1 also says the ungodly are not like that. Their lives are not fruit-bearing trees, but rather they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Do you see these fruits, or at least germs of these fruits in your lives? The fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fourth mark. Mark number 5 this evening, lastly, your feelings about the means of grace. What is Sunday like for you? Is it a day you look forward to, being with the people of God, singing God's praises, hearing the word of God read and preached? Do you cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119:40, behold, I long for your precepts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Remember the impassioned words of the psalmist in Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What about the Lord's Supper? Do you think about what a privilege it is to take the Lord's Supper? I remember reading John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands where they were cannibals. And he talked about the first time those people took the Lord's Supper after years of work, and many of them came to Christ. He said it was an amazing event that those hands that were once stained with the blood of other people were given the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of all those sins. Is the Lord's Supper a joy and a privilege, a special time of communion between you and your Lord, in whose cross you died, in whom your life for the rest of eternity is hidden? Is it a time of confessing sin and growing in the depth of your understanding of his love and the magnitude of his grace and what he did for us? Or is the Lord's Supper a Sunday that tends to take a little bit longer to get out? What about private Bible reading and Bible study? Is that a time you look forward to daily? Does the reading of God's word affect your soul? Does it make you rejoice and tremble at times? Do you find solace and comfort in those unique God-breathed words? Do you hear the voice of your shepherd and master speaking directly to you in its pages? A Bible that is worn down is usually a good sign of a life that will not be worn down. Is your profession to be a Christian true or fake? It can only be one or the other. Let this question be at the forefront of your mind and answer it sincerely. The fact is, even those whose profession of faith in Christ is true will feel broken by all five of these marks we covered. All five of them will make us feel broken even more. But I would ask true Christians, the broken ones, do you see any signs of these things in your life? Luther was once asked, "How much faith must I have in Christ to be a Christian?" I loved his answer. He said, "Any." It can be a mustard seed or the size of Mount Everest. The strength of your faith is irrelevant. It's the one your faith is in that saves you, not the strength of your faith. We're not saved by believing or by the strength of our believing or even by the sincerity of our repentance. As I've mentioned, as a pastor, I've been told many times, I have never been satisfied by the sincerity of my repentance. And I've always said in response, I would be worried if you were. The person who says, "Yep, I've repented adequately and I am sufficiently broken, glad I've arrived." You're never going to be happy with the level of your faith or with your repentance. Welcome to the realm of the miserable Christian life. That's just the way it is. We're saved by Jesus Christ through belief in him as our Lord and our Savior. And when we think to ask how much repentance unto life is enough, the answer is any. How much faith do I need to have in Christ to be saved? The answer is any. Repentance always accompanies true faith in Christ, but it is always and only Christ who saves us, not our faith, nor our repentance, and not these marks of conversion either. Belief upon Christ is merely the instrumental cause of our justification before God. Belief or faith is not the grounds of our acceptance with God. Christ and his cross work and righteousness alone are the cause of our acceptance with God, and the fruit that we bear is, praise God, not the grounds of our acceptance with God. It is merely the proof that we have been accepted by him. Do you see those marks? Do you see the footprints of the grace of God in your affections? In the way that you look at life, when you think about who Jesus is, do you see him as the one that redefined your entire existence when he was nailed to the cross? Because at that cross, you died. The old you ceased to exist there. You died there and were raised to live a new life. Now think about those five marks we covered. Deep repentance and brokenness, the first one. The place our walk with Christ occupies in our hearts. Is it a means of gaining attention? Is it like Simon in Acts chapter 8? A means of gain? A means of gaining power? Mark number 3, the feelings we have towards Jesus. Mark 4, the fruits of the Spirit, and then our feelings about the means of grace. Gold or iron pyrite? From a distance, they both look exactly like gold. It's easy to look like a Christian from a distance, but where are our hearts with God truly? Who is Jesus Christ really to each one of us? What do you say in response to these tests and marks of true conversion to Christ? In closing, does Paul's testimony of his former life and then his new life in Christ resonate with you in any way? I want you to turn to this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. In closing, Philippians 3, 3 through 10. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, in closing. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Do you see the complete break that he makes with his former life there? Everything that once was gained to me, I have regarded as loss. All the little check marks that I had listed there of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee, this, that, and everything else. He said, I moved that all over to the debit column. And then he summarizes it all and says, in fact, I count everything as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. I count all things loss for that I may gain him. I'll pronounce a curse on everything in this world, everything, that I may gain him and be found in him. Is that who he is to you? Is that who he is to me? I pray and hope so as we meditate on these things. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for speaking your truth to us in Holy Scripture. And Lord, we are indeed a broken people who are in desperate need of your comfort, of your assuring presence, of the assuring and tender words of Holy Scripture. We thank you for speaking to us those wonderful words, the promises that you've made to us, that all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who repent, are forgiven of all their sins, are accepted, are reconciled to you, that much more, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to you through the death of his Son. Lord, may our affections for the things of God grow, and may our affections for the things of this world fade and fade and fade. Make us more like Jesus. Make us more heavenly minded. Make us more useful to glorify your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.